We are looking this morning at John chapter 2, verses 1 to 11, as was read. If you have not already done so, please take your Bibles and open to that passage, John chapter 2, the first 11 verses. We are continuing in our series through the Gospel of John. It was interrupted briefly last week because of the retreat in Adelboden, but we will pick up this morning and continue with that for the next couple months, actually. The Apostle John had introduced this book in the first 18 verses of chapter 1. The introduction is followed by the testimony of John the Baptist, starting in verse 19. He pointed to Jesus as the one whom God had promised to send, one who had been anointed by God with His Holy Spirit. He was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Two who heard and had followed John the Baptist left John and began following Jesus. The next day, others were added to those who began following Jesus, and Jesus travels with them from the region of Judea where John had been baptizing, back north to the region of Galilee. The focus of the last 17 verses of chapter 1 is the testimony to Jesus of these early followers. They acknowledged Jesus as the prophet promised by Moses, the Christ, or Messiah, the Son of God, the King of Israel. Now in chapter 2, we are told that it was the third day. It might be counted either from the time when Andrew and probably John followed Jesus, or more likely from the very last event of chapter 1, when Nathanael testifies to Jesus. Jesus and his disciples are in Cana of Galilee. The passage, I believe, can be divided into three sections. Verses 1 to 5, we are introduced to the circumstances and observe the interaction of Jesus with his mother. Verses 6 to 10, as you heard read, John reports how Jesus turned water into wine. And then verse 11 gives us the divinely inspired explanation for what had happened at that time. The first five verses may seem at first as merely an introduction to set the scene for the miracle that will follow. But the words that are spoken between Jesus and his mother will not allow this. There is much more going on than just setting the scene for the miracle. The interaction between Jesus and Mary demonstrates that behind the circumstantial need, something more significant was going on, particularly between the two of them. Initially, we see on the surface the circumstantial need that had arisen at the wedding. Weddings were major events. That's our personal experience right now as our third child is getting ready to be married in a few weeks. We see all the preparation that goes into that. I'm glad that it's just a one-day event rather than the typical traditional Jewish weddings of 7 days of festivities. It was the responsibility of the groom to provide for this. And wine, of course, was an expected part. For some reason, at this wedding, the wine had run out. And this would be shameful for the groom not to have provided sufficiently. It would be a disruption in the festivities. And somehow, the mother of Jesus became aware of this before it became public. We don't know if this was a family relation. Somehow maybe she had responsibility of helping to serve during the festivities. But she found out about this. And she came to Jesus with this simple observation. They have no more wine. And we are faced right off with the question, why did Mary come to Jesus? And only when we ask that question are we forced to look beyond the circumstances. It drives us, particularly Jesus' response, to a deeper level of understanding of what's going on in these first five verses. Now, there are a wide range of suggestions for Mary's motivation. On the one extreme are those who would suggest that Mary simply was informing Jesus with no expectation that he would do anything. I think this fails to deal with the response of Jesus. He apparently understood that his mother had some expectations here. He just wasn't being informed as a little tidbit of gossip of what was going on at the wedding. On the other extreme are those who believe that Mary expected a miracle. And I think that this is defining her expectations too precisely. She seemed, however, to indeed expect Jesus to do something. And I think that the events of the last few days in the gospel account that we have here, and those things which Mary had treasured in her heart, point to her expectations. The opening verse, chapter 2, verse 1, ties this chapter with the preceding events. John seems to be very careful of saying, well, this happened, and the next day this happened, and now 3 days later, this happened. He is giving us the picture that these things are tied together very closely, chronologically. It was just on the third day after the first disciples had given such clear testimony to Jesus. It had not yet been a week since John the Baptist had pointed out Jesus as the Lamb of God, the Lord whose way John was preparing. And these recent events must have stirred the thoughts which Mary had treasured in her heart for the last 30 years. We are particularly told by Luke that Mary treasured in her heart certain truths which she learned about Jesus in the events surrounding his birth in early childhood. Now, what can we say that Mary knew about Jesus? Facts which she kept within her. If I were in a small group like we had on the at the retreat, I'd give you time to respond to these questions. What did she learn from the angel Gabriel? Just think, that was her first encounter. She knew that Jesus would be great, Luke 1, verse 37, that he would be called the Son of the Most High, that he would receive the throne of David to reign, and that the conception would be an act of God. Or what did she learn from Joseph? Well, she had that last truth confirmed, that Jesus was conceived from the Holy Spirit. From Joseph, she also knew that Jesus would save his people from their sins. The angel told Joseph that. And then she went to her cousin Elizabeth, and she learned from Elizabeth by the Holy Spirit that Jesus was her Lord. From her own understanding of Scripture, she knew that Jesus would be the fulfillment of the Abrahamic promises. From the father of John the Baptist, she learned that Jesus was God's horn of salvation, Luke 1, verse 69. That Jesus was the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, verse 70. That Jesus was the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, verses 72 and 74 of Luke 1. That Jesus would be the Lord whose way John would prepare. That Jesus would be the sunrise to give light to those in darkness. Then sometimes later the wise men appeared. And from them, she knew that Jesus was born King of the Jews, Matthew 2. From the shepherds, she heard the angelic message that Jesus was the Savior, Christ, the Lord. From Simeon at the temple, she heard that Jesus was the salvation which God had prepared, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, for glory to your people Israel, one destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel. And even from Jesus himself, as a 12-year-old, she heard him say that he had stayed in the temple because he had to be in his father's house or about his father's business. And Luke writes, "But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart." Twice he says this of her. Mary had 30 years to ponder these truths. 30 years to wonder about this son of hers, of which so much had been spoken. And then things began to happen. John comes, preaching a baptism of repentance because of the coming of the kingdom. Prepare yourselves, the king is coming. And then Jesus makes a move. He's baptized by John. The heavens open, the Spirit descends like a dove, and God speaks, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." John, later when he sees Jesus, probably after the temptation in the wilderness, points him out, saying, "Behold, the Lamb of God." He takes away the sin of the world, and people begin to follow him, calling him the Christ, the Son of God, the King of Israel. Perhaps now was the time. Perhaps Jesus would now step forward and be the figure of those prophecies. I doubt if Mary had some specific act in mind that she was thinking, he's going to take water and turn it into wine. I don't think she went that far. But this was the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God, the King of Israel. He could certainly do something. He's beginning to show his hand. Isn't it time for Jesus to do something? And she goes and tells him, there's no wine. Could you do something? She didn't put it in those words, but there's no wine. And he understood that she was saying, could you do something? But Jesus mildly rebukes his mother. He addresses her as woman. Now the NIV, the 1 year edition of the NIV has dear woman to sort of make it a little more mild for us, because that would not seem very courteous to us. But in the day, that was a courteous way of addressing a woman. But it was not a familiar way. A son would not address his mother that way. Madam, that's just, unless you're from the deep south in the U.S., a son wouldn't call his mother ma'am. But that otherwise would be a good translation. Ma'am. Jesus was distancing himself from his mother, making it clear that his father's business now took priority. This, along with the following phrase, would indicate the inevitable shift in the relationship between Jesus and his mother. The first hint had been there when Jesus was just 12 and occupied in the temple. Now this distancing with the single word woman or ma'am. And finally, when Jesus died on the cross, rose triumphantly 3 days later, and then was seated at the right hand of God the Father, that mother-son relationship was closed forever. Mary was experiencing what she had heard and had known since 30 years. Her son would become her Lord and Savior. Perhaps this break was part of the sword which Simeon had prophesied would pierce Mary's own soul. She's beginning to see the separation, and she can no longer come to him as a mother to a son, but as another sinful human being to her Lord. And Jesus says this phrase, which the NIV translates as, why do you involve me? Comparison of translation shows a diversity, the challenge of this phrase. It's an idiom. And for those of you who do not have English as a native tongue and have learned English, you know that the big challenge of learning English is that we speak in idioms. It's just full. Sometimes an entire sentence will just be idioms. And if you have just learned standard English, it won't mean anything to you. I personally think the best way to translate this out of Greek into American English would be to use another idiom. We're not on the same page. It was an idiom that showed a diversity of thought. It said there's no common ground between two people in a certain issue. And it usually communicated some sense of rebuke, but you have to tell from the context how strong that would be. Here he's just saying, ma'am, we are not on the same page. You are thinking something different than I am. I have a different path to take, and you're not understanding. Now, Mary had been given the right facts, but she had come to the wrong conclusion. Jesus was all that she had heard about, but now was not the time for Jesus to reveal himself in all his majesty as the King of Israel and the Son of God. And Jesus adds to his response this further explanation. My hour, the NIV has my time, has not yet come. For Mary, this answer would have been somewhat mysterious. She would probably have understood it, as we might infer from the NIV, my time for that has not yet come. For the person first reading John's Gospel, the first impression may have been the same. Well, he's just saying, my time for that has not yet come. But Jesus will speak again and again of his hour in this gospel. And at first, he says, my hour has not yet come. We'll repeat it in chapter 7. Again in chapter 8, my hour has not yet come. But then, just prior to the crucifixion, he declares that his hour had come. In chapter 12, twice in chapter 12, chapter 13, chapter 17. It was the hour for his glorification through his death, resurrection, and then exaltation. Only then would his full glory be revealed. Only through death and resurrection would he accomplish his task of bringing salvation from sin. He was to be the Savior of the world. He could only accomplish that through first suffering and dying. Mary had her facts right, but put them together wrong. She got the timing wrong. But to her credit, she did not lose faith. She simply told the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." She still believed that Jesus could and would do something. But Jesus had seen behind her simple statement, "They have no wine," the desire of her heart. And he had to mildly rebuke her, saying, "No, this isn't the time. My hour for that has not yet come." He would not yet be received as the King of Israel. There's an important lesson for us in Mary's reaction. Don't lose faith when Jesus doesn't act like we expect. He didn't act like Mary expected for one reason. He may not act in our lives as we expect it for some totally different reason. But we should believe in who he is. We should believe in what he can do. Accept from his hand what he chooses to do as the best for us in every situation. And have the same response that Mary did. Just do what he says. And we respond in the same way. "Lord, do as you see fit. I will accept that, whatever your choice is." What a wise and godly response that Mary showed. This is no different than what we find in the Old Testament, the friends of Daniel who faced the fiery furnace. Do you remember that account? They responded, "Our God can deliver us, but if he does not, we will still not bow down to the image of the king." It's an awareness of who God is, who Jesus is, what he can do, but leaves to the decision of what's best to God. And we determine we will follow Jesus no matter what he does, because we know who he is. Mary demonstrated a proper faith. It was not an expectation that Jesus had to do what she wanted. It was an acceptance of his person and his ability. Now, I believe it was good that Mary instructed the servants to do as Jesus said. He was just a guest at this wedding, and his instructions were definitely unusual. Mary must have had some special position in the household or among those helping to provide for the wedding festivities, because they followed what she said. We're not told, but that's not the focus. It's sufficient to instruct the servants and for them to follow. Jesus told them to fill the 6 stone jars that were nearby with water. We are told that these were the type used by the Jews for ceremonial cleansing. Water was taken from them to give guests as they arrived to wash their feet. Water was taken from these jars for the guests to wash their hands before and during the meal. They didn't have running water in their home, so they had these large stone jars that they would keep water available. So the servants had to go to where the well was, get water, bring it back, and fill these jars until they were full to the brim. Next, Jesus told the servants to draw water from these jars, to take it to the master of the banquet. Now, there are different views as to the identity of this person, and even your translations will show this. Some think that it was a servant in charge of the banquet, a head waiter of sorts. Others believe it was one of the wedding party, like the best man, who sort of oversaw what was happening out among the festivity, but didn't know what was going on behind the scenes with the servants. In any case, he was brought this water. And at some point, Jesus turned it into wine. And what the master of the banquet tasted was not water, but wine. And it was good wine. He got the groom's attention and praised the wine, that it was the best. Apparently, it was customary to serve the best wine first and keep lesser wines for later. I guess is with the hope that, well, maybe if it, only if it runs out of the good stuff do we have to use the old, or maybe after drinking so much, they're not going to notice the difference as much. But the master of the banquet said, "This wine surpassed the first. You've kept the very best to the last." Without anyone but his disciples and the servants knowing what he was doing, Jesus had turned the water into wine, into an excellent wine. And this work of Jesus begins to reveal what the author of the gospel had said about the Word, about Jesus in the introduction. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. Verse 3. Then verse 10, the world was made through him. The Word, as introduced in the introduction, who became flesh, was the Creator God. Jesus had performed an act of creation, transforming water into wine. We can conclude that this is the intent of John as he reports this work of Jesus because of the inspired explanation which he gives in verse 11. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee. Now the NIV adds the word miraculous sign by way of explanation, but John does not use the term, which is properly translated miracle, for any of the works of Jesus in his gospel. There are three commonly used terms in the New Testament. The most common outside of John refers to an act of power and is frequently correctly translated as a miracle. Another term is regularly translated wonder and emphasizes most the response that is called, such as astonishment. When a work of power is done, a miracle, people are amazed and go, "Wow." It's used once in John's gospel by Jesus in reference to what people seek. "You seek things to amaze you." That's what he said. The third term is correctly translated sign. A sign points beyond itself to some greater reality. The work of Jesus, and work is the term which Jesus used to refer to the miraculous things he had done, this work of Jesus was a sign. Turning water into wine was indicated to point to some greater reality. It was pointing to the person of Jesus Christ, to his identity. The reader will eventually get to this when at the end John declares his purpose for writing, that the reader might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Turning water into wine pointed to the fact that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. This was an act of God, a work of the incarnate Word, God become flesh. On the one hand, we can learn much about God through the works of Jesus, specifically from this work of Jesus turning water into wine at a wedding feast when the wine had run out. He cares for things of daily life. God is big enough to care for even the smallest things. He cares for the joys which we experience. He didn't make a big show of it. He just kept it a private miracle. Such things as these might be concluded from this report in John. But on the other hand, the main point, which John tells us, inspired to tell us, is that this work, turning water into wine, was intended to point to the person of Jesus, that he is the Christ, the Son of God. And this, by the way, is clearly stated as the first of his sign works. There are apocryphal books going around, stories that point to Jesus saying he did miracles as a child. They are exactly that, apocryphal, false, and spurious. They're not true. The inspired word says this was the first miracle, the first sign work that Jesus did. John also tells us that turning water into wine was a manifestation of the glory of Jesus. John had referred to this in his introduction. In verse 14, he said, "We have seen his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father," or in the NIV, as the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. The works of Jesus revealed his glory, some of his glory, because they revealed who he was. They showed his power. They showed compassion. They spoke of his authority. And bit by bit, his glory was revealed, a piece at a time, for those who had eyes to see it. But this might sound like a contradiction to what he had told Mary. His hour had not yet come. Was he not revealing his glory as he did this miracle? Was this not what she wanted? Well, not exactly. If our assumptions are correct, Mary wanted Jesus to become the figure in the prophecies publicly and with clear demonstration that he was the King of Israel, the Messiah, the Son of God. But Jesus chose a different, more subtle route. So subtle, even John the Baptist later would question whether Jesus was the one. Where is this kingdom of righteousness? I preached a coming kingdom and it's not there. And Jesus, for John, pointed to the works that he had done. They were signs pointing to who Jesus is. The works of Jesus were for those whom God gave the eyes to see. And a pivotal point in the ministry of Jesus will come later when Peter, speaking for the 12, confesses that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. God, Jesus would say, had revealed that to Peter. And from that point on, his ministry changed and he began to explain his coming death and resurrection. So the path he took was a clear presentation of his glory, but a subtle one for those who were willing to accept it. To say, yes, it was a miracle. Is this from God? But where is this? And those who had eyes could see. His miracles were a manifestation of his glory, but only for those who had eyes to see. Finally, we note in verse 11 that those who had such eyes were his disciples. His disciples, it says, believed in him. The sign which Jesus had performed had a very small audience. The disciples, five we know for sure. Some would guess that maybe James was along with his brother John. And then the servants who knew where the wine had come from. We don't know how the servants responded, but it says that the disciples believed. Jesus appears at this point to be focused on his ministry to a few. He has called a few to follow him, and he was establishing them in what they understood about him. He was not making a spectacular entrance before all Israel. He revealed himself to a few. And this final sentence also reveals some of how John perceives faith and believing. Taken by itself, without any greater context, it would sound like the disciples, by seeing the signs which Jesus worked, came to faith in him. But what about chapter 1? What had just happened within the last week? The testimonies which we've heard. They had declared, "We have found the Christ, the promised prophet, the Son of God, the King of Israel." Wasn't this belief? Well, yes, it was. But their belief was not yet mature. We often view belief as either you have it or you don't. And in a sense, that's true. But in our Western culture, we make this very clear. Either you believe or you don't believe, and forget that belief is something, trust is something that matures and grows. That's the way John will view faith in this gospel. And this will continue with the disciples until the night before the crucifixion. Jesus will ask or exclaim, "You believe at last," or "Do you now believe?" Even though for 3 years they have been believing, they have still struggled with unbelief. The point is, as we get to know Jesus better and better, we learn to entrust ourselves to him more and more. It's not just you believe or don't. It is when it comes to trusting him to care for our sin. That's why we come to Jesus. We recognize there is no solution for my sin. I am separated from God because of my sin, and I have come to him. And we place our life in his hands, and then we grow in faith. We struggle. Well, can I trust him with my job? Can I trust him with where I live? Can I trust him with my life? And if you're a younger person, when you come to Christ, you think, well, I'm sort of getting a handle on this. And then you get married. And I have to trust my wife, my husband, to the Lord as well. It's not just trusting myself, but trusting that God will take care of my spouse and do what's right there. And then children come along, and then you're really challenged. I have to trust God to take care of my children. Do we have the same faith that we had at the very beginning? I hope we have more. Our faith has grown. And so the disciples also will find these statements, and they believed. They grow. They had believed a little. They'd had an idea of who Jesus is, but they're going to struggle with understanding until they'll face some difficult times and say, well, who else can we go to? You have the words of eternal life. There's no other place they could turn. They become further and further established in their faith. We are bombarded with various signs throughout the day. And I use that in a very broad, simple sense. There are traffic signs pointing out dangers. There's a recent survey going on in Germany. People are beginning to object that there's too many signs, too many parking signs, and what street you can turn on and what you can't. And say it's so cluttered, you no longer are paying attention to the signs. There are signs in nature. There's in the route we come in, there's this one tree that always turns red first before the other trees in the area. And when that one turns red, we know the other ones are coming behind it soon. The autumn colors will soon be here because this one tree has turned red. We see signs in nature. Signs are things that point beyond themselves. And this is what Jesus has given. His supernatural works, what Jesus did, were signs. Signs pointing to who He is. And this is what John is going to lay out. He's going to select a few signs and tell us about them in order to point to Jesus, to who He is. Follow the sign. Follow the logic of the sign. We are called to embrace Jesus fully for all that He is. He is the Word who has become flesh. He's the Creator God, as we have seen in this sign. He has chosen to dwell among us. He took on flesh to die for us, to become sin for us, that we might live with Him. If you have not done so, take that first step of coming to Him, embracing Him as the Lamb of God, come to take away the sin of the world, our sin. And for all of us who have made that step, we should continue to grow in that, to look at the signs of who Jesus is. And as He does things in our lives, to remember those things and marvel at His grace and His goodness and His power and grow in our faith, that we might always be saying that I believe, and I believe more today than I did yesterday, that He is my God, my Savior, and my Lord. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank You that You have given us life through Jesus Christ. That the Son of God came to earth, took on flesh, dwelt among us in order to die for us, to take on our sin. Though He knew no sin, He became sin for us that we might live for You. Father, I pray that we would be encouraged as we look at this sign and the others as we go through this gospel, that we would be encouraged to look to Jesus, to understand who He is, to marvel at His glory, at His grace, His power, and to submit to Him in more and more areas of our lives, entrusting our lives to Him fully, knowing that He will always do the best for those who follow Him. We thank You and ask this in His name. Amen.